as we gather together. Good to see another full crowd on a Wednesday night and everybody joining us on Zoom as well. Let's begin this evening by taking your Bibles and turning to 1 John chapter 5. We'll be looking at a number of different scriptures tonight, but this will be kind of our central theme. In 1 John 5:13, the Apostle John is actually giving us he's giving a summation of the entire theme of the book of 1 John. Why did he write it? What was his purpose? And he tells us in this verse. So 1 John 5, verse 13 says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is such a thing as assurance of salvation. And Lord, we pray for anyone here who has true saving faith in Christ, who has truly repented and believed, but who struggles with doubts about their salvation. Pray, O Lord, that your Holy Spirit would help them this night to find and obtain this salvation, or to obtain the assurance of their salvation, so that they may rejoice in their salvation and know the peace that you give. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. For the past three Wednesday nights, I've been teaching you on the subject of true discipleship. What is a disciple, children? Someone who follows someone else, a student, a follower. So when we talk about true discipleship, what we're really asking about is, what does it mean to know Jesus Christ? And what does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And we've been using Jesus' own analogy in Matthew chapter 7, where he talks about the fact that there are a few people who find what's called the narrow gate, and they pass through that narrow gate. And when they pass through the narrow gate, what do they begin to walk on? The narrow road, the difficult path. And what is the end of that? Heaven, eternal life. As opposed to the many who go through the broad gate, walk upon the easy path, and where do they end? In hell. They end in eternal destruction. So we've been talking about that narrow gate, which we've called the narrow gate of conversion. Now, remind me again, what is conversion? What's it mean to be? That's right. You're going in one direction and you turn 180 degrees and go in the opposite direction. That's what conversion is. So when you pass through the narrow gate of conversion, you begin walking upon the pathway of discipleship, following Jesus for the rest of your life. And so what two things, children, do you have to do to pass through the narrow gate? Repent and believe. You turn from your sins and you turn from your own righteousness and you put your faith in Christ, trusting him alone to do for you what you can't do for yourself. And that's how you enter in by the narrow gate. So we've been talking about repentance and faith in the last several weeks. Now, do you remember, I know you do, 3 weeks ago when we first started, we talked about nine different kinds of people. Remember? And we said that basically there are people who are very, very far away from God's kingdom. They're not even anywhere near the narrow gate. There's those kind of people. But then there's other people who are outside of God's kingdom. They haven't been converted yet, but they're just outside the narrow gate. They're right there, very close to the kingdom. Jesus said to one man, "You're not far from the kingdom of God. You haven't entered it yet, but you're very close to entering it." And then there are people who are inside the kingdom. They have passed through the narrow gate. Right now, they are following Jesus, not perfectly, but in a persevering way. They're following after Jesus. And they are inside the kingdom. Now, I'm not going to review all nine kinds of people to you tonight, but I do want to talk about two of the people that we talked about. And that is the sixth kind of person and the seventh kind of person. Do you remember the sixth kind of person is the person who they're wanting to be saved? They want to understand the gospel. They want to understand what it means to repent and believe. And so it's like they're outside of the gate and they're searching with their hands and with their eyes trying to find the narrow gate. They want to find it and they want to enter into it. They want it so badly, they can taste it. And that's where I was when I was 7 years old and I was wrestling with my soul and wrestling with the fact that if Jesus came back, I wasn't ready to meet him. And I was wrestling with those things and I was wanting to know so badly what it was to pass through the narrow gate. And I think, if I'm not mistaken, that there are some of you here, children and young people, who are in that very place, that you want to find the way to eternal life, but you're asking yourself, what is it I'm missing? But then do you remember the seventh kind of person? They're the person who literally is just a few steps away from the sixth kind of person. They have passed through the narrow gate. They have repented of their sin, and they have put their faith in Jesus, and their feet have just begun to walk upon the difficult path of discipleship, but they lack the assurance. They lack the certainty that they have really passed from death to life. And they're afraid that maybe they're still like the sixth person, still outside of God's kingdom, wanting to get in. But is it possible that they have entered the kingdom, but what they're struggling with is just a lack of certainty that they've been saved? Well, if either one of those is you, I hope tonight's going to be helpful for you as we work through these things and ask the important question, what is true assurance? We've asked the question, what is saving faith? And you remember what we said? It's understanding the gospel message, agreeing with the gospel message, and then committing yourself to the gospel message by repenting and believing. And then we ask about what repentance was, and we saw it meant to turn, to change your mind. It's a change of mind that changes your direction and the way that you live. Well, tonight is the subject of assurance. And so I'm going to ask two questions, which I'm going to then seek to answer. First of all, the question, what is true assurance? And then secondly, what is true assurance based upon? Now, I'm going to tell you some stories from my own life that I hope will be an encouragement to you and a help. I believe that I passed through the narrow gate of conversion when I was 8 years old. Now, you know how long ago that was? That was December of the year 1977. Children and young people, you weren't even born that. Even, matter of fact, some of your parents weren't even born yet. All right? But nonetheless, that was where I was converted, and I was converted about 3 or 4 miles from where we are right now. My family lived in Powder Springs, and the house is still standing there. I could take you to the very place where I was on my knees, bowing down in my bedroom, praying for God to have mercy upon my soul. And I believe that I found him at that time. I was baptized the very next summer in July of 1977, and I grew up in church and learned about Jesus growing up. And then when I graduated from high school, which the high school I graduated was just a few miles from here, McEachern High School, in the year 1987, I then went that fall as a student of Columbia Bible College. And I was there to study to be a pastor. That's in Columbia, South Carolina. I was 17 years old at that time, so I'd been in Christ for 9 years. But here's the thing. I was in Bible college for 4 years, and I have many good memories of Bible college. But nonetheless, the majority of the time that I was there, I was miserable. And the reason I was miserable was that before I entered into college, I began to struggle with doubts about my salvation. I began to wonder, how do I know I'm really converted? And I had had mild struggles with that when I was growing up as a teenager, but never anything like the intensity of what I felt when I went to Bible college. To give you some sense of how bad it was, every morning when I woke up, it was like a 200-pound weight was sitting upon my chest. And it stayed upon me until I went to bed at night. And when I woke up the next morning, it was there again. And that's how it was for 3.5 years, almost every single day. I've always loved the outdoors, love watching the sunrise, the sunsets, and all those things. But I couldn't find any joy by looking at creation anymore because I didn't know if I knew the Creator. And I wrestled and struggled in every kind of way you can imagine for those 3.5 years. It was a very intense struggle. And there's not the time tonight to tell you all the causes and all the reasons for it, but let me say a few things. One, I was intimidated by all these people studying for the ministry. And I thought to myself, I struggle with sins that I'd be ashamed to tell them I struggle with. And if I told them that, and I'm struggling with doubts about my salvation, if I told these other students that, they might not want to have anything to do with me. Now, I know now that's not true. But at the time, that's what I thought. But also, it was intimidating to think about studying to be a pastor. Being a pastor is a high calling. It's a very heavy, weighty calling. And it was a very somber thing, a sober thing to think about going into the ministry. And I was terrified that I would go into the ministry and that I would preach the gospel to other people for decades maybe. And then someday I would die only to hear Jesus say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." And that terrified me. And I wrestled with those things. And the other thing was, in my experience, there's not much good teaching about assurance in churches. And the church I grew up in was a decent Bible teaching church, but there really wasn't good teaching, and there was actually some very bad teaching about assurance. And so I was struggling already and didn't have anything to grasp onto because I didn't have any good teaching about the subject. And so all those things conspired to really cause me to struggle with doubts about my salvation. But I'll come back to that in just a moment. But let me ask a question. Children, can somebody give me a definition of assurance? What's it mean to have assurance of salvation?
To trust God,
that is a part of it. What else? Peace, yes. What else? Adults, you can chime in too. It's fine. To be sure that you're saved. To have the comfort, to be certain that I know that when I die, I'm going to go to heaven. To be sure that I am forgiven for my sins. That is what assurance is. Now, John gives us this definition. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So these are people who have faith, right, in the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can be certain of it. You can be sure of it. So it's an inward confidence that God has had mercy on your soul, that the Holy Spirit has come to live inside of you, that you're dressed in Christ's righteousness, and you've been forgiven for all your sins, and that you know that when you die, you're going to go to heaven. It's a certainty that the Spirit of God himself gives you. I don't know if you knew that or not. Romans tells us the Spirit of God himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God. So it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit to us. Now, here's the glorious thing about that. If your assurance truly comes from the Holy Spirit, can the Holy Spirit lie?
No.
So the assurance, if it's from him, is an infallible assurance. It's an absolutely true assurance. Now, that's a beautiful thing to think about. But your assurance needs to come from the Holy Spirit, and it needs to be built upon God's holy word. And if it's built on anything else, it's not true Bible assurance. And what we need is Bible assurance, biblical assurance. Now, the very first thing I want you to know, now that you know a definition of what assurance is this. And what I'm about to say is very extremely important, because I wish somebody had told me this when I was a teenager. It would have helped me so much when I got to Bible college. Here it is. Saving faith is not the same thing as the assurance that you're saved. Saving faith is not the same thing as the assurance that you are saved. Let's put it this way. There are professing Christians who say they know Jesus, and they say they're assured that they're going to go to heaven when they die. And yet they're walking on the broad path to destruction. Do those people really know Jesus?
No.
Have they passed through the narrow gate?
No.
They have an assurance, but their assurance is a false assurance that's not built upon what the Bible says. Okay? So there's an assurance that you can have that isn't really from the Bible and really is not from the Holy Spirit. But let's turn this around. Do you think it's possible to be a true Christian, to have repented and believed in Jesus, and yet to have no assurance that you're saved?
Yes.
It's entirely possible. Because the two things are connected. If you don't have saving faith, you can't have assurance. But you can have saving faith and yet not be assured that you have eternal life. If someone had told me that when I was younger, that would have helped me so much. Because when I was growing up in church, and I will say this, my pastor never said this that I ever recall. But we had a visiting pastor one time who said something in the pulpit that really bothered me because I didn't know that he was wrong at the time. And I found out later he was wrong. And you know what he said? He said, if you're only 90% sure that you're saved, you're 100% lost. Now, I can tell you that was crushing for me when I was in Bible college. I felt defeated before I even began to struggle. Because it's like, if I have any doubts that I must not know Jesus, I think what he actually said was, if you're 99% sure that you're saved, you're 100% lost. Well, children, I want to tell you what I wish someone had told me. That's a lie. That's a lie. You can have faith in Jesus, but not be assured that you really know him. And we find that from the very fact of 1 John 5:13. Listen again to what he says. John says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God." He's talking to people who have saving faith. But then he says this, "that you might know that you have eternal life." You already have faith in Jesus, but I want you to have something more. I want you to have assurance that you're saved. And he writes this whole book to people who already believe in Jesus to convince them that they're really knowing. Well, why would he do that if they already have saving faith? If they already have saving faith and assurance are the same thing, he wouldn't have to write his book. But he wrote the entire book to add that assurance to people who have faith in Jesus. I wish that someone had told me that when I was young. I did not discover that until I was in my 20s, and now I realize even our confession of faith teaches this, that faith is one thing and assurance is another. Let me put it this way. I heard a story one time of a missionary who was translating the Bible for people who had never had the Bible in their own language. So he's working on translating the New Testament, and as he does so, he comes up to it with a problem. This people group did not have a word for faith. Now, how do you translate the Bible when you don't have a word for faith? That's pretty hard, isn't it? And so he's struggling and trying to figure out, how do we translate that? But here was the thing. He found his word eventually because the culture was a hammock sleeping culture. They didn't sleep in beds. They slept in hammocks. How many of you children have slept in a hammock before? It's my favorite way to go camping, is to sleep in a hammock, all right? Now, what happens if you don't have if you don't tie the two ends of your hammock off tight? What's going to happen to you? You're going to fall. Or what if you tie your two ropes really tightly, but you tie them to trees that can't hold your weight? The tree's going to fall, right? And crush and fall. In the middle of the night, you're going to take a big tumble. You're going to land on the ground, splat, right? And it's not going to be fun. You've got to have a strong place to tie your hammock to. And this culture had a word for the place where you hang your hammock and can trust that it's going to support you. And so when the man discovered that word, he realized he had his word for faith. He said, faith is tying the hammock of your soul to Jesus. Jesus is the place that will hold you up and will not let you fall. If you believe on Jesus, put your faith in Jesus, you will never be disappointed. And so faith, saving faith, is confidence in Jesus Christ. It's absolutely resting in him and being confident in him. But that's not the same thing as having the assurance that your hammock is tied to Christ, to being certain that I've closed with Christ in repentance and faith. And some of the questions that come to our mind are things like, have I repented enough? Have I believed enough? And things of that nature. But saving faith, someone can have saving faith in Jesus, but not have assurance. Let me read to you something from J.C. Ryle, his book, Holiness. I read this years after I'd recovered my assurance, and it was so encouraging to me, and I wish I'd read it when I was struggling with assurance, but here it is. This is in his book, Holiness. He has an entire chapter called Assurance. If you've never read the book, get the book, read that one chapter. It's worth the price of admission just for that one chapter. But the whole book is absolutely wonderful. But here's what he has to say about assurance. Quote, "Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a man must have, beyond all question, if he is to be saved. But all this time, the poor believing soul may have no full assurance of his pardon and acceptance with God. He may be troubled with fear upon fear and doubt upon doubt. He may have many an inward question and many an anxiety, many a struggle and many a misgiving, clouds and darkness, storm and tempest to the very end. I will assert that bare simple faith in Christ will save a man, though he never attain to assurance. But I will not say it will bring him to heaven with strong and abounding comforts. I will say it shall land him safe in harbor, but I do not think he'll enter that harbor in full sail, confident and rejoicing. Do you know what a harbor is? What is it? Oh, boat docks, that's right. That's exactly what a harbor is. So he's talking about heaven and using the analogy of a harbor to explain it. But then he says this. Ryle says, I will not be surprised if he reaches heaven, weather-beaten and tempest-tossed, scarcely realizing his own safety until he opens his eyes in glory. Remember what I told you a few weeks ago? There are some people who say they know Jesus, but they don't really. And when they get to heaven and they stand before Jesus in his judgment seat, they're going to be surprised, sorely surprised, when they hear him say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. But there are other Christians who really are Christians, and they're going to be surprised when they hear Jesus say, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Because they've struggled with so many doubts and so many fears for such a long time. So I hope, if nothing else right now, if you're here and you struggle with doubt and you truly have faith in Jesus, I hope it's a comfort to you to know that it's possible to be a true Christian and yet struggle with serious doubt. As a matter of fact, here's a question. If somebody has faith in Jesus, are they less saved than anybody else?
No,
they're just as saved. They're just not as sure. But they're just as saved. They're dressed in the same righteousness of Christ. They've been cleansed by the same blood. The same Holy Spirit lives inside of them. So our first question has been, what is true assurance? The second question then is, how can I know that I am saved? What's the basis of true assurance? That's the thing we want to ask now. And this is very important because there's a lot of misinformation about this in the world and in the church very often. Well, basically, how do I know that I'm saved? There's three ways that you can know. And I'm going to tell you what they are, and then we're going to go through them one by one. First, the finished work of Jesus Christ. That is the first and most important way you know that you're saved. Secondly, the promises of God. And third, and I didn't have a short way to say this, the evidence that you are walking in the difficult path. The evidence that you're walking on the difficult path. Let's work through each one of these in turn. First of all, the finished work of Jesus Christ. The first thing I need to tell you is this. Your salvation is not based upon what you have done. And you know what? Your assurance of salvation is not based upon what you have done. That's very, very important. In other words, I've said this to you in recent weeks. Let me ask you again, children. Are you saved by faith in your own faith?
No.
Are you saved by faith in your own repentance?
No.
Are you supposed to have assurance of salvation because you prayed a prayer once?
No.
Should you have assurance because you walked down an aisle of a church at the end of a church service that they call an altar call, and you prayed at the steps in front of the pulpit? Does that save you? No. Who saves you? God does. Specifically, which person of the Godhead saves you? All three do. But Jesus, through his redemption, saves us, right? It's Jesus that saves us, not we that save ourselves. So let me ask you something that I know you know the answer to, but let me ask it anyway. Can you be saved by your own works?
No.
Can you be saved by your own obedience to God's law?
No.
Can you be good enough to go to heaven? Is it faith in Jesus plus something else?
No.
It's not. Now, it's important that you rehearse that because I'm going to say something now that's going to, first, you're going to think it contradicts what I've just said. It doesn't. It's absolute harmony with it, but at first it's going to sound like I'm contradicting myself. Listen very carefully. It is important for you to know that every sinner who has ever been saved has been saved by works. I'm going to say that again. It's important for you to know that every sinner who's ever been saved has been saved by works. The question is, by whose works?
Jesus Christ.
That's exactly right.
We are saved by the work of someone else. Someone who did it for us. Someone who obeyed God's law in our place. Someone who died on the cross and was punished in our place. Someone who died in our place. Someone who was raised to life again in our place. Someone who ascended to heaven in our place and prays for us at the right hand of the Father. And someone who's coming back to us again someday to take us home. Jesus Christ, his works are the basis upon which we are saved. And here's the thing I want you to understand. If you are in Christ, the basis of your salvation, fundamentally, the foundation of it all, is not in anything that you have done, but it is in what Jesus Christ alone has done for you. And that is the basis of assurance. And if you get nothing else I say tonight, get that. And I can tell you that very recently, and you've heard this story, but I'm going to tell it again. Very recently, I have experienced this assurance for myself. Because just a few months ago, I almost died. It was July the 5th of last year. I was laying in a bed, about to be taken into an operating room, where the doctors were about to cut open my chest and do open heart surgery to me. And if I did not get the surgery, I would die. There was a small chance that I would die anyway, even with the surgery. But the doctor came in, explained what they're about to do, and said to me, "We believe you have a very good chance of coming through this. We would estimate it something like 90%, something like that. We think you're going to come through this, but this is a life or death situation." And they told me all those things, explained them to me. And as they were prepping me and doing all those things, I sat there on that bed thinking about the fact that once the anesthesiologist put me to sleep, I might not ever wake up again in this life. And I had to think about that. And the thought went through my mind as a pastor and as a man who's been a Christian for many years, am I prepared to meet Jesus Christ right now? Am I prepared to stand before his throne and to give an account of my life? And do I have confidence as I stand on the edge of eternity that he'll usher me into heaven? Children, do you think I was scared of dying? I wasn't. I wasn't scared at all. Now, I was concerned about leaving my wife and my children behind. I was concerned about that. But do you know that I wasn't worried at all about dying? I wasn't scared. You know why? Because I would see Jesus. But you know what went through my mind right then? I sat there on that bed and I said, I don't think I said it to myself. I think the Lord said it to me. I think the Holy Spirit was bearing witness with my heart that I'm a child of God. And peace flooded through my soul. And the thought that went through my mind was Jesus lived and Jesus died for me. And therefore, my soul is safe. And I don't have to be afraid of what is lying, waiting for me on the other side of the grave. And peace flooded my soul right then and there. And I was not afraid. Now, obviously, it was God's intention for me to live. But the point was, there was no fear of death because the Lord took that away. Because of what Jesus did for me, I have confidence. Not because I've preached hundreds of sermons, or because I've been in the ministry for over 20 years, or because I've been a good kid, or anything like that. No, it was all what Jesus did for me. That was the thing that comforted me so much. So the first basis of assurance, the most fundamental thing, is what Jesus has done for you. His finished work. Don't look back and say, have I repented enough? You know what I'm going to tell you? You haven't repented enough. None of us have. And you may say, I don't know if I've believed enough. Do you know how much faith it takes? Just a little. Just a little. It's not how great your faith is, it's how great your Savior is. And faith just lays a hold of Jesus. J.C. Ryle again says that if faith just makes me touch the hem of Jesus' garment, that's enough. It's not great faith, it's just faith in a Savior like Christ. Only in him. Faith isn't what makes faith great. It's the object of your faith that makes faith great. So it's resting in him.
So the very first thing, as far as the basis of your assurance, is what Jesus has done. It's his finished work. Second thing, the promises of God. Children, do you know the words inerrancy and infallibility? Have you ever heard the word inerrant and infallible? You've probably heard it from this pulpit. I know you have. But do you know what it means? Does someone tell me what inerrant means? Anybody know?
Without error.
Without error. And what does infallible mean? Anybody? What's that?
With error?
No, it's not with error. Good guess. It's incapable of error. So the Bible is inerrant. It has no errors in it, but it's more than that. It's infallible. It's incapable of error. In other words, the Bible is inerrant because the Bible is infallible. It cannot err. Now, why would we say that this book, the Bible, cannot err? Why is it infallible? Somebody tell me? Because it came from God. That's exactly right. It is the very word of God. It's the breath of God. That's what inspiration means. It's God breathed. You know, when you speak, what comes out of your mouth? Words. But air, right? You generate sound waves by your vocal cords. And so you speak, and whatever comes off your mouth is your words. The Bible is the breath of God. It is his very word. He moved 40 different men to write his word, but he so worked that what they wrote was God's word. So here's the thing. Can God make a mistake?
No.
Can God make an error?
No.
Can God lie?
No.
It's not, could he lie if he wanted to?
Yes.
No, he cannot lie. It's not even in his character. It's not even his nature. He doesn't have the ability to lie. So his word is infallible and inerrant because God himself is infallible and inerrant. And therefore his word is true. So that means then, and I'm going somewhere with this, how many of God's promises are true?
All of them.
All of them. Are any of them a lie?
No,
because God can't lie. And so the second part of assurance is believing God's promises. And let me throw some of them out to you. And you can finish these for me. I bet you can. God so loved the world that he gave
his only son.
He gave his only begotten son that whoever should not
perish,
but have. So if you put your faith in Jesus, you have eternal life. Can God lie?
No.
No. Is there anybody excluded from that? What's whoever mean? Anybody who believes. They're old or young, fat or thin, no matter what their skin color is, no matter whether they're rich or poor, doesn't matter. Whoever believes on Jesus will have eternal life. If anyone comes to me, I will in no wise cast him out. So if you come to Jesus, will he reject you and push you away?
No.
If you seek me, when you search for me with all your heart, for I will be found of you, says the Lord. Ask and it shall be. Seek and you shall. Knock and the door. That's right. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be
saved.
So that means that if you believe in your heart that he's risen, you confess the Lord Jesus with your mouth, that you will be
saved.
Can God lie?
No.
No. So you can rest in the promises of God. Matter of fact, Matthew 7:7, ask and it shall be given, seek and you shall find, knock and it shall be opened. That was the verse I was converted under in 1977, by believing in Christ. His promises were how I was able to lay a hold of Christ, through his promises. There's an old saying that goes like this: God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. There's truth in that saying, but it's kind of in the wrong order. Let me give you the right order. God said it, that settles it, I believe it. That's faith. That's trusting him for for his promises. So if you look to those promises and you have faith in Jesus, then you have every right to have the assurance that you're saved because of that. J.C. Ryle again said, "Blessed is the struggling Christian who has a plain text of Scripture in front of him." And it's true for all of us, isn't it? So assurance is based on the faith, finished work of Jesus Christ, and then it's based upon the promises of God. For those of you who are adults, that's known as the objective basis of assurance. What I'm going to talk about next is called the subjective basis of assurance. Children, if you don't understand what that means, that's okay. But I think you'll get what I'm saying. Here's the third. The evidence that you are walking on the difficult path of discipleship. That is, if you've passed from death to life, then you're going to bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Your works don't save you, but they're going to show the proof of whether or not you're saved. Remember we talked about a diamond being able to cut glass? If a diamond cuts glass, does that make it a diamond? No. What's it do? It proves it's a diamond. It proves it's real, right? But it was already a diamond. Even so, your works don't save you, but your works are the proof that you are saved. They're the evidence that you're saved. Again, I've already asked this once tonight, but I'm going to ask you again. If somebody says they've passed through the narrow gate of conversion, but their feet are still walking upon the broad path of lawlessness, do they know Jesus?
No.
Have they passed through the narrow gate?
No.
So the question is, how can I know that I'm walking upon the difficult path? That's the question that we're asking here. What are the evidences of that? Paul wrote to the church in Corinth in 2 Corinthians 13, verse 5, and he said this, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" What he's saying is, examine your heart, examine your life, because you're doing some things that make me question whether or not you really know the Lord. And I want you to examine yourself to see if there's evidence that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you. And if you pass that test and you do find that evidence, then good, you can have assurance. But if you fail the test, and there's not the evidence that the Holy Spirit lives inside of you, what's that mean? That's right. You're not in Christ. But if you discover that, can you then repent and believe and be in Christ?
Yes.
And God has saved people who were false converts before. He's done that. He has that power. He has that ability. Paul wasn't trying to trouble the church, but he would rather them struggle with some doubts about whether or not they were saved, rather than be surprised when they wake up someday in hell. And so he's willing to let them struggle with their souls for a while, either to come to the assurance that they do know the Lord or else to realize they don't and they need to be saved. But he loved them enough to make things a little bit difficult for them. And sometimes, and as a minister, I've had to do the same thing, and it's not fun, but for the good of people's souls, you have to do this. And so that's what Paul's doing here. Well, if Paul's telling us, test yourselves, John himself is the one who gives us the tests. Remember that 1 John is all about knowing that you're being assured that you know Jesus? And so he gives us these tests to examine ourselves. And interesting enough, his first century audience, he was confident they passed the test. He was encouraged that you're going to examine yourself by this and you're going to come away concluding you know the Lord. So what are these tests? Well, I'm going to give you those tests in the form of four questions, and we'll go through them very quickly. First is this, do you have a new relationship with sin? Second, do you have a perseveringly obedient life? Now, the key word there is persevering, not a perfectly obedient life. If having a perfectly obedient life is necessary for assurance, none of us would ever have it because we're very deeply flawed. The third is this, do you love the brethren? And the fourth is, are your beliefs inside the boundaries of fundamental Christian doctrine? The word doctrine, does anybody know what that means?
Gospel.
That's true, it is the gospel. Doctrine means teaching. So it's the body of teaching, the body of truth that we cling to. That's what doctrine is. So are your beliefs inside the boundaries of fundamental Christian doctrine? Let me explain each one of these in turn. First of all, do you have a new relationship with sin? One of the things I struggled with in Bible college is I knew what 1 John said. And I was struggling with doubts about my salvation because when you read the book of 1 John, has anyone ever noticed besides me that it's very black and white? There's no gray there. God is light and in him is no darkness whatsoever. If we say we walk in him, but we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Well, how many of you find some darkness in your soul? How many of you find there's a lot of gray? And I struggle with that because I'm like, but I sin. And I sin big sometimes. And I sin with things that other people don't know about. They don't see it because they're secret sins, but I know about it. And furthermore, you know what else I found? In Bible college, I was really struggling with this. Even when I do the right thing, even when I'm obedient, there's still sin mixed in with my obedience. And I was looking inside of my heart, introspecting inside and trying to find inside of my heart some golden sliver of righteousness that was just floating around in the dark abyss of my heart. And I looked and I looked and I searched and I searched, and you know what I didn't ever find? I didn't ever find a golden sliver. Because everything I do is tainted. Even when I do something obedient, I want people to notice me. I want people to praise me for it. My pride swells up. How many people downloaded my sermon this week? All those kinds of things that we struggle with. And I found that there was just no good inside of me. But I'm supposed to be a Christian. Anybody else feeling my struggle here? And did that mean that I didn't know Jesus? How much obedience is required here? Well, now that I look in 1 John, I see things that I don't think I really noticed before. Because in 1 John 1, verses 7 to 8, listen carefully to what John says. If we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. But listen to what he says next. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Whoa, hold on. I'm walking in the light and I still have sin that needs to be cleansed away? It's possible to be in the light and still have sin in my heart? Absolutely. And listen to what he says next. He goes even farther than that. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. Matter of fact, someone says, I'm sinlessly perfect. I don't sin anymore. John's saying, he doesn't know Jesus then. Because if you know Jesus, you know about your own sin, right? And then you start thinking about Paul in Romans chapter 7. I love what he has to say there. He's talking about himself as a very mature Christian, an apostle, a missionary, and he says, the very thing I want to do, I do not practice. And the very thing I hate, that I do. And he struggles inside, and he's warring inside, and he feels sin with him everywhere he goes, and he's sick to death of it, and he's sick and tired of being Paul. And he says, wretched man that I am! Who will set me free from this death? I'm ready for this sin to be gone. But it's with me everywhere I go. It's like flypaper sticking to my soul. And no matter what I do, I can't completely get rid of it. Any of you feel like that today, this afternoon? I mean, we all feel that way, right? This is the normal experience of the Christian life. But notice something about John. Notice something about Paul. They hated sin. And the place they hated it most was in themselves. Their relationship with sin changed. When you didn't know Jesus, did you care about sin? Did it bother you that you sinned and lived in sin? Maybe a little bit here and there, especially when you got caught. But once you come to know Jesus, you can't be comfortable with it anymore. And you come to hate it. And you come to loathe it. And let me ask you something. Does an unregenerate, unconverted person hate sin? No. It's a very good sign when you hate sin, and it's a very good sign when you can't get away with sin, even when no one catches you.
Because someone, you ever come to a place where you sin privately, but you just can't get peace until you go and tell someone else and say, I need to confess some sin to you that I'm struggling with. Or that the Lord catches you and convicts you and you know you had to confess it to him, even though nobody else saw you but God. The very fact that you're wrestling with sin and struggling with sin and can't get away with sin is a very good sign that the Holy Spirit has come to live in your heart. Because you come to hate sin and you're no longer happy with it. Children, I want you to understand something right now. Once you're converted, if you're not converted yet, you won't stop struggling with sin. That's when you're going to really start struggling for the first time. And that struggle will go on for the rest of your life, and you'll never get to a place in this present age where you're not struggling with sin. You know, sometimes people come to me and they're like, I struggle with sin all the time. Well, I'm like, well, good. The day you stop struggling, please come see me. Because that's the problem, right? Keep on fighting, keep struggling with sin. But the relationship with sin changes. The second thing is this. Do you have a perseveringly obedient life? It's how you know you're walking on the difficult path. You can't physically follow Jesus, but the way we follow Jesus is by believing his word and by obeying what he has commanded. He said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. And a voice of a stranger, they will not follow because they don't know the voice of strangers. They know my voice in the Bible and they follow me by obeying what I've said. You know, it's interesting in 1 John, John never says, now by this we know that we've come to know him if we prayed the words of the sinner's prayer and we were sincere. Not one time does he ever say that. Or because I walked down to an altar and responded to an altar call, walked down an aisle and prayed a prayer at the magic steps in front of the pulpit. That's how I know I'm saved. He never says that. But what does he say? Now by this we know that we know him. This is 1 John 2 verses 3 to 4. If we keep his commandments. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Now, you think to yourself, I don't obey God perfectly. Nobody does. Do you know of anybody who does besides Jesus himself? Nobody does. So the question is, how do you apply this test to your heart? Well, there's a man named Paul Washer who used an illustration that I've come back to many, many times that I find very, very helpful. He grew up in the north on a farm that they would have big snows in the wintertime, but his father had to get up and milk the cows every single morning. And so when he was little, he was 5 or 6 years old, he would put on his snow boots and he would follow his dad 5 o'clock in the morning to go milk the cows. And so he's walking in 2 or 3 foot of snow. And what happens when you step in snow that deep? Your feet keep sinking into it. Over and over again, and he respected and loved his dad so much that he would try to put his feet in the same exact spots that his dad did. Now, can you imagine being a six-year-old trying to follow your dad's footsteps when he has big, tall legs? What's going to happen when you're trying to step in those steps? You're going to fall over. And he did every which way. Boom, over this side. He gets back up, tries to step, falls over this way, falls on his face, falls on his back, stumbles the whole way. In fact, you look at the snow and there's all these smudges in the snow because he's been trying to follow his dad. Now, it would look kind of silly, wouldn't it? Him not being able to perfectly follow in his dad's footsteps. But here's the thing. Could anyone question who it was he was trying to follow? As much as he failed, he's trying to follow his dad in this case, right? The same thing's true of us as Christians. We fall all over the place. We stumble, we fall on our face. But when you look at the whole of the life, the question is, what's the bent of their life? What are they following? Who are they getting up? They fall, but they get back up and they keep on following Jesus and they fall down and they get back up and they keep following Jesus and they fall down again and they keep on getting up. Righteous man falls 7 times and he gets up. He keeps on pressing on. He's persevering. Sam Waldron gave this illustration I think is helpful. If you ever looked at a map and looked at the Mississippi River, which way does the Mississippi River flow? Anybody know? Flows south, right? It goes down to the Gulf of Mexico and empties out there, right? Okay, I just taught you some geography. If you look on a map, do you know that if you follow the Mississippi River, you'll find that there's places that goes east and west.
And there's some places it actually goes down and it goes north again. But when you look at the broader picture, where does it flow? It's all heading south. The same thing is true for the Christian. It's not that you're perfect. It's not that you don't fail. But when you look at the bent of your life, it's not in habitual lawlessness. Rather, it's following hard after Jesus, imperfectly, but perseveringly. Paul rebuked the professing Christians in Corinthians, in the Corinthian church, with these words. Chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Now, remember, he's talking to people who are professing Christians. Then he says this, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. That means that they live in those habitually lawless sins, no matter whether they profess to know Jesus or not, they're on the broad path to destruction. And such were some of you, he says. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Do you hear what he's saying? If you're on the broad path to destruction, don't deceive yourself into thinking you're a Christian. But if you're seeing the Lord help you to grow in your obedience to him, then that gives you confidence you have passed from death to life. The third thing is, do you love the brethren? 1 John 3, verses 14 to 15. We know that we've passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Point is this, the world hates the church. The world hates Christians. They don't like us. They want to kill us because they want to silence our message. That's why there's such a thing as the Fox's Book of Martyrs. Because the world hates the church. If you hate the church, and if you hate God's people, what's that mean about you? You're not a Christian. You're part of the world. You're not part of the church. Because when you are born again by God's Spirit, you become a part of God's spiritual family. And so you love his people. Now, does that mean we love each other perfectly? Absolutely not. But we nonetheless love each other perseveringly. And I think one big test of this is, who are you attracted to, children? Who are you attracted to when it comes to your friends? Are you drawn to people who love Jesus and people who love his word and people who love holiness? Or are you drawn to people who are rebellious and are always finding new ways to sin and looking in all different kinds of ways to disobey their parents and all those kinds of things? You need to ask yourself, why are you attracted to those kinds of people? In other words, if you are at peace with the enemies of God, you need to question whether or not you know the Lord. Because if you're at peace with the enemies of God, the world doesn't hate you because it recognizes you as one of their own. So do you love the brethren? The fourth thing is this, are your beliefs inside the boundaries of fundamental Christian doctrine? Now, parents, I want to tell you this, what I do not mean by this. I do not mean that all true born-again Christians fully subscribe to the Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. Now, I wish they did, I will tell you that, but that's not what I mean at all. What I mean, though, is there are some things that are so fundamentally true that if you deny them, you don't know Jesus. That's what I'm saying. And I'm actually at the end of the series intending to take 5 Wednesday nights to talk to you about those 5 things. I'm going to give them to you in very short compass right here. What are they? And we could go into a lot about this, but I'll summarize it. First of all, the inspiration, infallibility, and inerrancy of the 66 books of the Holy Bible. If I don't believe this is God's word, then I have no foundation whatsoever for anything. And the Spirit of God himself is the one who bears witness that the Bible is true. It's not just something you figure out with your intellect. It's the Spirit of God who bears witness to that. Jesus said, if anyone believes my word, he will know whether the doctrine comes from me or not. Those who are of God hear us, the Apostle John said. They hear the apostles and their doctrine. So belief in the truth, the inspiration, and infallibility of Scripture. Secondly, the belief that there's only one God who exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. If you deny that truth, you know what the first doctrine you're going to deny is? You're going to deny that Jesus is God himself. That's the problem you're going to run into. The Athanasian Creed says that if you don't believe in the triune nature of God, then you're not a Christian. Okay? Third, the person and finished work of Jesus Christ. That is, that you believe he's both God and man. That he was born of a virgin, that he lived a sinless life, that he died a substitutionary death on the cross, that he was buried for 3 days, he was raised bodily from the dead, and he ascended to the right hand of God the Father. If you don't believe that, if somebody says, well, I believe there was a man named Jesus, but I don't think he's risen from the dead. Children, is he saved? No. Romans 10 says, if I believe in my heart that God has raised him from the dead and confess with my mouth Christ the Lord, I will be saved. If I don't believe he's risen, then I can't be saved. Fourth thing, listen carefully. Justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. If you deny that, you're lost. You do not know Jesus. Because you're trusting your own good works to save you rather than trusting in Christ alone. And if you add anything else to faith, then you're lost. That's very, very important. This is what Pastor Matt's been preaching to us from Galatians. It's what I've been preaching to you from Romans. We could preach it from a number of other places too. But nonetheless, the point is, that's the gospel. The fifth and final thing, what do you think it might be? Anybody have an idea? It's about our future, put it that way. The future second coming of Jesus Christ. That he is coming visibly, personally, back to this earth. The same way that he ascended, he's going to come back. And he's going to take us home to glory. And there'll be a resurrection of all who've died. And there'll be a new heaven and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and there'll be heaven and hell for all of eternity. Those things are irreducible. And if you deny that Jesus is coming again in the future, Paul says you're lost. Okay? So those five fundamentals, if you truly know the Lord, the Holy Spirit will keep you believing in those things. Now, does that mean you'll never struggle with doubts about them? You can struggle with doubts about them. You may even, for a while, find yourself almost, you know, moving away from them for a while. But if you truly know the Lord, the Spirit of God will bring you back into the fold of believing those things. All right, what have we learned tonight? We've learned that even though saving faith and assurance of salvation are connected to one another, it's possible to have saving faith but not have assurance. And we've learned that assurance is based on three things. The finished work of Jesus Christ. What's the second thing? Remember? The promises of God. And third is the evidences that you're walking on the difficult path of discipleship. I'm going to end by telling you a story. A story that comes again from J.C. Ryle. I'm going to adapt it in my own way, but it's the substance of it is the same as what he said. What I want to tell you is that assurance, not every true believer has assurance, but assurance is desirable. It's very desirable, and God says it's attainable. As a matter of fact, it's God's will for his children to have the assurance of their salvation. That's why he writes so much about it in the Bible. All right? But here's the story. Suppose there were two farmers. Both of them were given the deed to their property. They own their own land, their own farmland. And they're all excited, so they both go home to their farmlands. One of them gets up in the morning. He hitches his plow to his horse. We'll say this was the 19th century, so it was before mechanization. And he starts going on and digging up the furrows for his farmland. And he's going to do it many, many days and plant seed and raise a crop. And he's so happy and so excited that the deed is his that he's whistling while he's working. He's sweating to death, but he's whistling. He's happy. He's having a good old time. The second farmer gets up, and he hitches his plow to his horse, and he starts farming his land. But then after he's done two or three furrows, his heart begins to be full of doubt. Wait a minute, what if the government official that gave me the deed to my property made a mistake? What if it's really not my property and I work it really hard and then someday the government just comes back and takes it away from me because of some legal problem? So what's he do? He unhitches his horse, puts the horse back in the barn, puts his plow back in the barn, and then he rides into town. And he goes back to the courthouse and says, here's the deed, and I'm not sure that you did it right. Make sure you dotted the I's and crossed the T's, and the secretary goes over it, examines it, takes the full day, looks at all the legal books and says, the deed is good. It's your land. You can go back and plow it. Okay, great. But he gets home. It's too late to start plowing. But he takes a shower, sleeps really well, says, in the morning, I'll start plowing again. Next day, he gets up, starts to hitch the horse. Suddenly, doubts start to get in his heart again. But are they really, really sure they got the deed right? So he doesn't even hitch the horse up this time. He just goes straight to town. Spends the whole day there. An exasperated secretary says, it's still good. Your deed is yours. It's all in order. Go back to your farm. So he goes back to his farm. But day in and day out, he just can't find any certainty. Meanwhile, the confident farmer is plowing and raising a crop. Now, here's a question, children. Which of the farmers actually owns his land? Both of them do. Does the first owner own more land than the other? Is he more truly owning his land than the second man?
No.
But do they have the same measure of assurance?
No.
No. Which of the two farmers do you think is more productive?
The first.
The first one. Who do you think is more productive in the kingdom of God? The person who has assurance or the person who doesn't?
The person who has assurance.
The person who has assurance. Now, is the person who lacks assurance, who believes on Jesus, are they just as saved as the person who does have assurance?
Yes.
Yes. But they're not as certain and they don't get to enjoy their salvation. The Bible talks about restore unto me the joy of your salvation, which means salvation is meant to be enjoyed by God's people. It's something that you're supposed to be able to rest in and have comfort in, even when you're struggling. And so it is a good thing to have assurance. So come back next week, and we're going to talk about assurance one more time. And this time, I'm going to talk to you about 10 reasons that true Christians doubt that they're Christians. And hopefully some of these will help you if you struggle with those kinds of things. But I hope this has been helpful for you tonight. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the fact that you not only grant faith, but you do grant assurance to your people. And I pray for anyone here, any brother or sister in the Lord that's struggling, that you will help them to identify whatever the source of their doubts are and to be able to confidently trust in you and to find the assurance of their salvation once again. And for those here who don't know you, we pray that you'll not only help them understand what repentance and faith and the gospel are, but grant them repentance and faith that they might know Jesus. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.